It is customary for us to pause before beginning so that you might have the time for a rebound if necessary and to make whatever adjustments are required for concentration upon our study. Shall we pray? Heavenly Father, we are indeed grateful to You for the opportunity to continue our pursuit of truth, our opportunity to utilize the assets necessary to accomplish this objective, and it is our prayer that what we do here this evening will contribute to our spiritual growth. And we lift our prayer in Christ's name. Amen. I think before I begin, I'll give you a little rundown of what I've just done over the last few days. I did announce that I was going to Riverside, California, to perform a wedding, but it was not an ordinary wedding in the sense of those that I have done over the 28 years I've been weddenizing. It is always a pleasure to have two people who are not only believers, but also positive to the Word of God and also up current on what you're teaching. And the principles that we've been communicating from the Song of Solomon and the doctrines that have emerged from that have been listened to and then ultimately applied by the young couple I married. I've known Tyler Risty since he was 4, and his family has been positive to our ministry since then, which takes you back to 1984. And the entire family was there. The Ristys are friends of ours. They've been positive to this ministry for well over 20 years. And it was also a pleasure to have a person of the stature of Tyler ask me to do his wedding. He is a United States SEAL, currently recovering from a back injury, but the prognosis is that his rehab will return him to duty in due time. His young wife is Anne Marie Bologna, now Anne Marie Risty. Her father is a native-born Italian, and he has been in this country since he was a young boy, and has worked in his profession as an aeronautical engineer with Boeing aircraft. And his family was wonderful to us. They were great people to meet, and therefore to have them as our hosts was a magnificent thing. Their presentation at the what they call the reception, I believe, after the wedding, was absolutely wonderful. I don't know how much money Mr. Bologna spent on that, but it was more than $1.98, I can tell you that. But it was very sophisticated. The music was wonderful. The meal was absolutely unbelievable. And everything that went on there that evening was quite a motivation. But the most important part of it all was the wedding ceremony itself. Now, I'm not bragging on myself when I say that because I'm the only one usually speaking. But in talking to Tyler and Anne Marie, I learned that they had discussed all of the aspects of the Song of Solomon. They had gone over in their minds the principles that emerged from it, and they were totally committed to the context of the wedding ceremony. In other words, I will stand there and I will say things that I've accumulated over the years that have to do with the marriage, the corporate relationship of a man and a woman in a Christian marriage. But oftentimes when you're marrying people, their eyes are sort of glazed over, and you don't believe that they're really in the room as far as their soul and spirit is concerned. Their bodies are standing there, but they are actually thinking about other things and possibly other places. But they were riveted to this, and they even asked me to do something that I usually don't like to do. They wanted to make comments to each other at the end of the ceremony. And I listened to what they wanted to say, and it was so doctrinally pure that I thought it would be a good idea for them to do it. And so they did make these statements, and it added a great deal to the ceremony, I thought. And so that was a wonderful experience. The evenings were taken up with preparations for the marriage and the marriage itself, but the days were open. And I just want to say, since I've made jokes and scoffed at the folks of California over the years, that I do have to renounce some of that. For in the areas that we were visiting, the people were magnificent, they were kind, they were helpful, and they were courteous. Many of them were believers. And therefore, we found the people that we met in California outside the two families involved to be just ordinary, regular folk. We also enjoyed being there. I don't particularly like the geography there, too much up and down with all those mountains. And there's not a blade of grass in sight anywhere, it didn't seem to me. Wasteland. But we enjoyed going a couple of places, one in particular. Joe Henry and I went over to Simi Valley and visited the Ronald Reagan Presidential Library and Museum. If you ever have a chance to do that, don't pass that up. We were unable to tour Air Force One, but we were able to walk around and look at it. We didn't have the time to go inside. But there is an entire Air Force One somehow landed inside that building. And it is humongous, and I'm sure that a tour of it would be very interesting. The museum and library itself is also an excellent tour if you ever have the opportunity to be in Simi Valley. We also drove down to San Diego that same afternoon to Spencer Risti, and his wife lived there, and they hosted a dinner that we attended. And then from San Diego that night, we drove back up to Riverside. I don't know how many miles that is, but it was an entire tank of gas. So, at, by the way, $2.69 a gallon. But it was a wonderful trip. We enjoyed it thoroughly. I salute Tyler and Anne Marie as they begin their life together. It's not only right man, right woman, but the corporate relationship that they now have begun and will witness simply by the way they live their lives and conduct their marriage. They will witness to the proposition of Jesus Christ's relationship to His church. Now, another reason why I would mention these things to you is that their marriage ceremony and the things that surround it correlate with our study. And I want to remind you a little bit of where we are since we've been off a few days. You, of course, do recall that the Shulamite is in Solomon's tent and is being propagandized by the daughters of Jerusalem with their varied comments along. She is being intimidated and recruited by Solomon's pickup lines. And we find her trying to defend herself in her soul. She's got to keep in mind that she's facing the king of Israel, who must be respected for his position. But at the same time, she must resist the temptations that he's making available to her, which would be to join his harem. She would have a wonderful life materially were she to do that. She would have to lose her integrity, but she would have all of the material things she could ever want. She, therefore, is rejecting this, for she is locked into her shepherd. He is her right woman. So what you find here is really Solomon making an assault, as Lucifer does with any believer, to break down the concepts of divine viewpoint. And divine viewpoint, as far as she is concerned, is to be loyal to her right man, to whom she is betrothed, and to whom she will ultimately marry. And this is something that is now under assault by Solomon, who represents the human viewpoint of the devil's world, the doctrines of demons. And she is representing the church, who is being lured away from her relationship with her right man, who represents Christ. And so we see that Lucifer really is, Solomon really is representing Lucifer's attack on the divine institutions. It is constant, it is always true. This is the intensified stage of the angelic conflict in the church age, and Song of Solomon represents that in this particular opera written by Solomon. We also went in to note that Solomon not only had a 1,000-woman harem, but he also wants to add to it by luring into it the Shulamite. And we noted that Solomon's behavior over the years in all of his activities, and especially with the fact of his harem, his activities had a very negative effect on his children. Rehoboam would ultimately succeed him as king of Israel. And we noted how Rehoboam had bad habits, how he was arrogant and insolent. He was even willing to criticize his own father, as we noted in 1 Kings 12:10. We also went on to note that his failure was so great and his arrogance was so strong that he ultimately went into idolatry, which was to assume the religious practices of the nations around Israel. And we noted in 1 Kings 14, verses 22 through 24, how he even became involved in the phallic cult, which is one of the primary ritualistic activities of these heathen cultures. And he thus was able to carry forward to a great degree his father's sexual perversions by being involved in that. We noted also that had the Shulamite joined the harem and had been in the southern kingdom's capital of Jerusalem when Solomon died, we still have a united monarchy, you recall, at this point, and the capital was in Jerusalem for Israel and would remain the capital for the southern kingdom. But once Rehoboam became the king, he would then have assumed possession of his father's harem. And we noted that he could therefore have gone into that harem and selectively taken those that he wanted. And therefore, the Shulamite would have been in jeopardy of this. And we noted exactly how these things transpire in 2 Samuel 16, verses 20 through 22. This was one of the key events in the Absalom Ahithophel revolution. One of the key ways in which Ahithophel advised Absalom that he could solidify the revolution was by having sex with David's concubines on the roof of the palace. And by doing that, it would have absolutely crystallized the difference as well as the revolution between Absalom and David. And we noted a bit of that to show that had she selected the option of staying with Solomon and joining his harem, she well could have been one of the women that Rehoboam would have selected when he gained the throne. Now, her effort in Solomon's tent, then, is to avoid any such kind of relationship with the king, and therefore she must maintain her clarity of thought. And confronted by Solomon's aggressive tactics, the Shulamite's memory center reminds her of another situation when she was lonely for her shepherd. The principle of loneliness is brought out by the opening line of verse 1, "On my bed, night after night, I sought him," meaning the shepherd. And so when people who are in love are parted, there are several stimuli for loneliness. And in this context, it was nighttime. In the daytime, a person is distracted by the events, the duties, and the activities which keep the mind preoccupied. But after people have retired for the evening, activities have stopped, and the brightness of the day is gone, the darkness and the still of the night is when memories are stimulated about one's absent lover. And this loneliness can be expressed for a spouse who is only temporarily away, or it can be a part of the grieving process over one that has died. We closed our last service by quoting the lyrics of Cole Porter's popular standard, the lyric of "In the Still of the Night." Now, I know that some of you may have taken bets, and some of you may have won those bets. I'm sure that you have wondered if I could get through this without quoting the lyric of a bluegrass song. But bluegrass music is the genre that probably captures loneliness greater than any of them, and especially the high lonesome sound of Bill Monroe, who is the father of bluegrass. And I picked one of his lyrics where in the context, his right woman, his wife, has died. And this is called "Close By." "You've gone so far away, my darling. Each time I think of you, I cry. I'll press your picture to my bosom, then I'll feel that you're close by. The years have passed. You've not returned, dear, now that they say you have died. But your soul will live forever. Now I know you'll be close by. I saw you last while you were leaving. The tears from you I tried to hide. You took me in your arms and said, dear, your memory I keep close by. They've buried you in a lonely graveyard and a spot they left beside. Now we'll sleep till Jesus calls us so that we can be close by." This is the mental attitude of a husband who has lost his spouse. She's always in his mind. It's also the same for a wife who's lost her spouse. The memories are always there. You never lose your right person, even in death. They can always be recalled through the memory center. And all of the activities, the wonderful experiences that you've had with each other can be recalled and remembered and enjoyed once again. And so loneliness can be overcome by the memory center. And your right person is always in your soul. And that is the problem-solving device that the Shulamite is using in this very pressure-packed situation before Solomon. She needs to recall her right man so she can resist the temptations that Solomon is presenting. Resuming now with point 53. Just as night is a stimulant to one's memory, so also are words recalled from the missing lover. An obvious stimulant is music and its lyric that express the feelings of a couple separated by the exigencies of life. A right man and a right woman are never separated in the soul, even when they're parted geographically. And so the memory becomes a very important problem-solving device for a married couple. I've mentioned Tyler and Anne Marie. They were separated by an entire continent during their year of engagement. She in Riverside, California. He in places such as Afghanistan. So I guess, as he won't tell me exactly where he was, but I guess Afghanistan. And then he was based on his return here for his surgery and convalescence in Virginia Beach, Virginia. So that's an entire continent separating two young people who, like the Shulamite and the shepherd, are in their souls. They have the rapport, the concept that they are linked soulishly for this entire year. And although separated by an entire continent, they were together in the memory center. And that sustained them until they could be married, and now they are enjoying their honeymoon as we speak. And then they will be at home together in Virginia Beach until he is recovered, and then he will again be deployed to places unknown. And while he is gone, as is the case with every married couple, the thing that sustains the absent husband, as far as the wife is concerned, the thing that sustains her soul is the memory center. And the thing that sustains the husband while he is away from her is his memory center. They're never apart soulishly. And the thing that I appreciated about them is their verbalizing how much they not only enjoyed the teaching of the Song of Solomon, but how much they believe it and how much they desire to make application of it in their daily lives. May the Holy Spirit continue to inspire them toward that objective, and may they therefore have a full life together applying these principles. It would be exciting for me, at least, and I won't live long enough to see it, but it would be exciting to see someone, anybody, doesn't matter, any couple, take the principles that will ultimately emerge from this book and make application consistently over an entire marriage till death parts them. That would be a phenomenal demonstration of the relationship between Jesus Christ and His church. Now, we've already noted the four types of stimuli that one might use for recall. There is the visual, the seeing of the person, oral, the hearing of the person, that is voice orientation, the tactile, the touching of a person, and for the olfactory sense, which is the smell. I can't remember what Johanna wears. What is that, Johanna? Wind song. I always want to say wood hue or something like that. I think she used to wear something like that days of yore, but it's wind song. So she has her own smell. I can smell her coming. And even if the lights are out, I know she's in the room. And therefore, these smells create vectors. And the vector lets you know that the right woman is near. And you see your right person, you touch them, and you hear them. And these are vectors that that light up the memory traces. And of course, this is a wonderful way for the soul to become involved in the right man, right woman relationship. But you will note that when these physical things are not available, the memory center must go back and draw memories from events and experiences that have long passed. And this is what, therefore, keeps the love going in the soul when the man and the woman are parted. Now, for the Shulamite, loneliness has become chronic, and she is unable to recall a vivid memory of the shepherd. And as a result, she becomes aggressive in her love for him. And she gets up out of the bed, and she goes looking for him. Now, note that she has become aggressive here. She's lonely. She tries to remember him. Her memory center is beginning to fail her. And she therefore decides to go find him to therefore activate these physical vectors that we've just noted. The memory, when it fails, you need a physical vector. And especially when you're under pressure, as she is at the moment. And so we see in Song of Solomon 3, verse 1, night after night, that means it was an extended period of time, on my bed, in darkness, the darkness is the vector that she usually experiences, that gives her recall of the shepherd. But on this occasion, it says, I sought after the one whom my soul loves. I sought him, but I could not find him. This is in the memory center. And so her desire now is to restore the memory by personal association. She wants to get up and to go find him. So let's note some principles here. Point one. There are a number of things that can cause one's memory to fade and to have only a blurry recall of an object, an incident, or a person. And here the Shulamite's memory is failing to recall her lover, but there is no specific reason stated. Why did her memory fail her on the occasion she's relating? Now get this, she's standing in front of Solomon and her memory is beginning to fade there. She needs to concentrate on the shepherd. But she, under pressure, is finding that is difficult to do. Why is that? Because Solomon, the king of Israel, keeps firing pickup lines at her, and the Duwas, the daughters of Jerusalem, keep giving a little propaganda missive from time to time. And she is under great pressure to resist this. And because of that pressure, she is losing her concentration on the shepherd. That's exactly what happens to us in the devil's world when we're being tempted by whatever the temptations might be. And we lose focus on the Lord Jesus Christ. The ultimate problem-solving device is occupation with Christ. You lose that when you become frightened because of the exigencies you face. And you must restore your concentration through rebound to refocus on Christ and then allow God to manage the situation. Your challenge is to make the correct application of doctrine and let God take care of the details. So for the Shulamite, she is presenting a principle that is common to us all. There are things that cause memory to fade. But in Song of Solomon, the one its context suggests is pressure. It's not specifically stated, but you can obviously see that what most likely could cause her to have a problem with recall is the pressure that she's under. Now, three. When she awoke at the vineyard on this particular morning, she did not have Solomon on her daytimer. She most likely had foxes on her daytimer. She had a daytimer. It was probably wrote in, watch out for foxes, not knowing that the fox that would actually show up would be Solomon. The idea of being hustled off to his tent was not on her mind. The suggestion that she would be invited to join his harem would never have entered her mind. That was not anything that she would have even suggested to anyone the morning she woke up. Now, young ladies, when they leave the house, probably don't have on their mind the fact that some fox might approach her before the day is over. But she had better be prepared for it, and if she's not, she'll be under pressure. Even if she is prepared for it, there will be pressure. So she must be constantly prepared to fire out problem-solving devices when such things occur. And in this day and time, you never know where it will occur. It can occur dang near anywhere. It can occur in the office. It can occur where you go to school. It can even occur at the reception of a wedding. It can even occur wherever you happen to show up in mixed company. So when these things do happen, you have to be instantly ready to defend your soul and to be able to dip into your reservoir of problem-solving devices and use it instantly. Otherwise, you'll be staggered and you may even succumb if you don't have doctrine in the soul. So suddenly we have the daughters of Jerusalem arrive, and no doubt with a retinue of Solomon's soldiers as escorts. This is designed to invite her, let's say, down to Solomon's tent. Now, we'll get to the passage eventually, but we've got this place called Shunem, and then out from that there's the estate, and then you have the vineyard. And Solomon is coming in from the north, and he's riding by all of this, headed south toward Jerusalem. And as he passes the vineyard, he sees this beautiful woman, the Shulamite, over there in the vines, in the vineyard. And he stops his entourage here. Now, the entourage for Solomon usually consists of about 60 soldiers. And the soldiers not only are in charge of his tent, his mode of travel, but they also are there for protection. And he also takes along with him some of the daughters of Jerusalem. And they are there with him to take care of details, prepare his meals and that kind of thing. And when he sees this woman, he has all of this whole operation comes to a stop. And he sends a number of these daughters of Jerusalem out to the vineyard. And no doubt accompanying them is maybe a company of these soldiers, not only for protection, but also as intimidation. And we get over here and we find the Shulamite. She is therefore challenged here, and she goes down to the tent for this meeting. And that is the place where we find her at the moment. And therefore, the daughters of Jerusalem are the ones who are sent out on this recruiting mission. Now, she thinks she's going down to the tent for tea, possibly. But that's not the way things turn out. Point five, she is quite poised and manages herself admirably, but Solomon's pickup lines alert her to the seriousness of her situation. That's when you learn you're in a serious situation, is when someone fires a pickup line at you. Now, some young ladies are very good at identifying pickup lines. Some guys are very good at it. I even went to the effort of writing off for a book. It didn't turn out to be much help. I might find something eventually as we get back to some of Solomon's pickup lines. But there was this man who wrote a book. He went into a great deal of time going into various places where women gather and discovering what the best pickup lines were. And therefore, he wrote a book about it. And you might call it the Book of the Best Pickup Lines. I don't remember what the name of it was. But the book was written for men, to train men how to pick up women at various venues. The people who really need to read this book are the women. They need to buy this book and they need to read it so that they will know when some dude comes up to them what they're up to be able to identify these pickup lines. And she, the Shulamite, of course, was able to do that and is going to consistently be able to do it. But young ladies, when they leave the house and they're by themselves, they're really not alone. The Lord is in them, the indwelling of Christ. They have the indwelling of the Holy Spirit, and most importantly, they have the indwelling of doctrine that they've learned in their souls. And the best manual to consult with regard to identifying pickup lines is hopefully a large inventory of doctrine in your soul. So that becomes, therefore, a challenge for young ladies to grow in grace. So the pickup line becomes the thing that is a very serious matter for the Shulamite. And she does well concentrating on doctrine at first, but by chapter 3, she is suffering mental fatigue. So point 6, to orient, she remembers an incident when she could not recall her missing shepherd and how she handled it on that occasion. She even recalled what she said to herself at the time. Verse 2, I must arise now and go about the city's streets and squares. I must seek him whom my soul loves. I sought him, but I did not find him. Note the phrase, I must seek him whom my soul loves. On four different occasions in this chapter, we have that phrase. And it also is found in chapter 1. So five times she mentions the concept of soul love. This phrase is what led us into the study of the doctrine of love, and it becomes applicable even more so as we move through the book. Here we find that she is lonely, her memory center is failing her, and she desires to have a physical reunion with the shepherd. She wants to get up out of the bed and go through the streets of the city to find him. So point 7. Loneliness caused this woman to become aggressive in her love for her right man. Frustrated by her inability to recall the shepherd's image in her nighttime reveries, she makes a series of volitional decisions in an effort to find him. And these decisions are, I will arise, I will go, I must seek. So these are volitional decisions on her part. I'm not going to lie here any longer. Lonely. I am going to get up. I will go. That means she's going to dress and she's going to go into the city. And then after she gets into the streets of the city, she says, I must seek. And therefore, we find her out looking for her right man. Now, obviously, this was a time when they were both in the same city. I suggest that it is Shunem. It doesn't say in the context of the book where, but based on the fact that they are from what ultimately becomes the northern kingdom, they're in the north of Israel, that most likely it is Shunem. Point 8. We do not know the reasons for her loss of recall in this situation, but it required her to become proactive. In Solomon's tent, the pressure is causing her to waver, and she is able to remember how she became proactive on the occasion she is describing. In other words, she's not going to lie there and wait for the shepherd to find her or to come to her. Now, why is she alone and separated from the shepherd if they're both in the same city? The idea would be, and I have no idea, it's not revealed, is that he did not know she was there. But she, by some hook or crook, has had it come to her knowledge that he is in town. And she decides to go out and look for him. So here, her only choice is to continue to say no. That's in Solomon's tent. That's her only choice. But that no has to be backed with courage. And courage comes, as we've learned from our study, that courage comes from one's ability to maintain integrity under pressure. And once you can do that, once you can actually use the doctrine that you know, you are exhibiting courage. And then as you grow in grace, as a result not only of your knowledge of doctrine, but your experiences involved in applying it, then that makes you a person of great nobility and honor. And she, therefore, has got to have the courage to say no. And in order to have the courage, she must have the doctrine to say no. And her focus then must be on her confidence that she will be delivered by her shepherd. In the meantime, she must remain poised under pressure but become mentally aggressive. So she is going to become an aggressive woman. And in the context we're going to note here, that is absolutely okay. It is okay for a woman to become aggressive toward her right man when she is responding to him. And we'll see how that actually plays out in a few points later. So point 10. Her aggression is legitimate and is actually in response to the presence of the shepherd in her soul. It is a compliment to a man when a woman aggressively responds to him. Now, what does a man have to do in order to have a woman aggressively respond to him? He doesn't have to do anything. All he has to be is her right man. And he automatically becomes the person to whom she responds once she discovers him, of course. And she is going to respond to this man. And on occasion, she will aggressively seek to find him. And this is a concept of being proactive. She is lying in the bed lonely. She's made 3 decisions. I'm going to get up, I'm going to go outside, and I'm going to look for him. And when I find him, then I'm going to run to him. And we'll see all of these things develop. 11. There are 3 areas of legitimate response that a woman has to her right man. Number 1, when he initiates physical sex, which is a direct response. Secondly, when she is stimulated by certain vectors, such as music, literature, poetry, drama, or even foolish things that she finds alluring. Also, a direct response. And three, when he is absent, she is able to capture him in her memory, and that is an indirect response. And so as she lies in her bed and remembers him and then seems to have a fuzzy recall, then she is motivated to take those wheel tracks and refacilitate them. Now, how do you refacilitate this? You go and lay new wheel tracks. And the way she does that is going to be through the eye gate. She wants to go see him. And she is going to touch him. We'll see in the context, she will run up to him and hug him. She will hold on to him. And this is reestablishing their physical relationship. It is her desire to go be with him. And that is going to refresh her memory center. And that is going to be something that is motivational for her. Now, a principle emerges. A woman must have something to respond to. If her right man is in her soul, she responds to him whether he's present or whether he's absent. Always responding. And that response can become aggressive where she goes to him. Now, this is the right man, right woman relationship. And we're not speaking, by the way, of the first introduction of right man, right woman. The woman can, of course, be led by the Holy Spirit as the man is. But the principle is the man stands still and the Holy Spirit, God, Jesus Christ, brings the woman to him. Adam is in the garden snoozing. And when he wakes up, Jesus Christ brings his right woman to him. So all of this prowling around that the guys are doing is completely unnecessary. Just stand still and watch the deliverance of the Lord. And you have a right person, and in due time and at the right time, that lady will be introduced to you. And then the sparks will fly and you go from there. But as the relationship develops, a period of what we call courting, and then a period of what we refer to as an engagement, and then ultimately the marriage, the right woman is constantly responding to this man. And that's one of the keys now, the young ladies that might listen to this, and men too for that matter, that one of the keys to identifying a right person. Who is the person you can't get out of your soul? I've been told, I don't know anything about this, but I've been told that women seem to respond to the wild and woolly guys that seem to be alluring to them. Women seem to love outlaws, in other words. I don't know whether that's true or not, but that's the rumor. Now, here's the issue, that when a woman identifies in her soul an outlaw, it doesn't matter to her that he's an outlaw. He's the guy that's in her soul. And, of course, one of the major reasons for women having the temperament that they do is to tame the outlaws. And when an outlaw gets tamed and changes his ways and gets with the program, then what's behind him is behind him. And what's a marvelous thing, not only about Christianity, but also the culture in which we live in the United States, is a man has a right to overcome his mistakes. And one of the things that enables him to do that is a woman who loves him. And a woman who overlooks the fact that he's an ex-outlaw, willing to forgive and forget. And so women become very important with regard to that kind of concept. But women usually are drawn to one man. In fact, they are drawn to one man, but it doesn't matter whether they're straight and pure as the wind-driven snow or whether they're an outlaw. A woman can't get her right man out of her mind. And that is a clue to the right man, right woman relationship. A woman must have something to respond to. If her right man is in her soul, she responds to him, present or absent. And when she does, her response becomes active and therefore aggressive. We'll see her run to him. That looks aggressive, but she is actually responding. What looks aggressive is a response. Now, 13. We might refer to this as reciprocal aggression. See, the man aggresses by being just who he is. And the woman responds because of that. And then when you have a case like this, it is reciprocal aggression. A mental attitude that complements the relationship between right man and right woman. Now 14. The aggression of the man and the reciprocal aggression of the woman are restricted by limitations prior to marriage, but they are unrestrained after marriage. See, the woman is going to respond to the man, therefore the man must maintain the integrity of their relationship. And if a man is a person who's only out for the physical, he can capitalize on the response of the woman. Women must be very careful about responding to men. It is built into your system. You are the responder, and he is the aggressor. And when the aggressor uses pickup lines that smooth you into believing that he's all for you, that he plans to marry you and take care of you and do all of these wonderful things, and you respond to that and he takes advantage of you, then you have failed in this pressure situation. Now, you don't think Solomon's down there in that tent and we're getting the full load of what he's saying here. He's probably describing to her in amongst the pickup lines of what a wonderful life she'll lead down in Jerusalem. You're going to live in the palace, darling, and you'll have all of these wonderful amenities to your life from here evermore. And you're going to have a wonderful life as a member of my harem. And then you might actually relate to her some of the assets that she would have. Now, a woman that is built around her mental attitude regarding marriage, a woman who has that built around the aspects of materialism, can be easily deluded by some guy with a right car. But I want to emphasize this, that this kind of response that is restrained in the dating, courting, engagement period and that relationship becomes unrestrained by mandate after marriage. 15. Here we find the Shulamite aggressively responding to the shepherd in her memory as she recalls a time when her reciprocal aggression motivated her to pursue him and find him whom my soul loves. So as she stands before Solomon and she has this fuzzy recall, she then goes to a similar occasion. And that is what is being enucleated in verses 1 through 5. And we see now in verse 3, the policeman who patrolled the city found me and I said, "Have you seen him whom my soul loves?" That's the third time she said it in this chapter. One for each of the first four verses. And she goes up to the police. She sees the police patrolling the beats there in the city. "Have you seen the one whom my soul loves?" Apparently she knows the policeman. They apparently know her. They apparently also know the shepherd. Point one. The first three verses may be used as an application for believers under pressure. The nature of pressure is that it is sudden, disrupting, and often frightening. And what we see here in chapter 3 may also be carried over to her relationship with Solomon. She is trying to prevent a relationship with Solomon. She is aggressively pursuing a relationship with a shepherd. And to remember that assists her in rejecting Solomon. If your right man is in your soul, he therefore becomes a defense for you. Now, she has a sudden problem here. It was sudden because that day when she woke up, she had no idea the king of Israel would drop by. It is disrupting. She has other duties. She's supposed to be chasing off foxes, but now she's down with the fox in the tent. And then, obviously, this can be very frightening to a young woman. Secondly, believers in every stage of spiritual growth are stymied by the chilling influence of pressure. And when this happens, the usual response is to react with human viewpoint. When you lose your bearings, you will go to human viewpoint. We all do it. Circumstances arise suddenly, not on the daytimer. And so we have moments of a breakdown. Those with doctrine can reorient and reestablish their composure and then start applying divine viewpoint. Now, this is the situation she's in. Remember, Solomon is representing the devil's world and the doctrines of demon, the duplicity and deceit of human viewpoint. She represents the church that is constantly under pressure by the very fact it must exist within the hostile environment of the devil's world. And then there is the shepherd who is absent, but who provides her with great stability of thought because of the fact he's in her soul. This pictures the life of the believer who must depend on an absent Christ and your knowledge of Him in your soul in order to form a defense against the attacks and the assaults of the dark side. These are the kinds of things we see emerging in this relationship that is going on between the Shulamite, Solomon, and the shepherd. It is a triangular affair. And he is trying to make it one in which he wins out over the shepherd, just exactly what Lucifer hopes to do as he assaults us with human viewpoint. He hopes to win the battle. In other words, to usurp the authority of the Lord and to win us over with the doctrines of demons. And after having done so, what has he done? He has destroyed the marital relationship between the church and Christ. Therefore, it becomes very obvious that one of the major targets for Lucifer in the angelic conflict are the divine institutions. The volition is constantly being assaulted by duplicity and deceit of human viewpoint. The marriage is constantly under assault with all the allurements of the various attractions that sexuality presents. The family is under assault because of the things that occur in the disillusion of the marriage, so that families are rent and children are left without the proper instruction of two parents who love each other. And therefore, families begin to deteriorate across the client nation. And ultimately, when this becomes an uncontrollable thing that has great momentum, the client nation is in jeopardy and ultimately falls. Lucifer is constantly keeping his sights on the divine institutions, and especially within a client nation. We see all this developing by analogy in this historical incident that we find in the Song of Solomon. Repeating 2. Believers in every stage of spiritual growth are stymied by the chilling influence of pressure. When this happens, the usual response is to react with human viewpoint. 3. Such a disposition inevitably resorts to human viewpoint problem-solving devices. These can stimulate not only poor application, but also erroneous mental attitudes that accompany them. And when you are disoriented to doctrine, you will always revert to what you knew before doctrine came into your life. And that will be your idea of how to solve the problem. From the flesh, human viewpoint. 4. Fear is common. You say you've never been afraid, you've never been anywhere, or you're lying. You can be afraid in your own solitude. The world is designed to spark fear in your soul. I finally found a place where I can drive. The people in California know how to drive. And you get in a car and you can blow and go, and doesn't seem to bother anybody that you're in a hurry. For they are too. And everybody's on the move. And if you have any fear in your soul, you're not going to do well there. I loved it. I could do that. I enjoyed driving the freeways around what they call Southern California. I went from Riverside to Simi Valley through Los Angeles, down number one highway, the California Highway 1, all the way to San Diego, and then back up to Riverside, all in one day. I had a marvelous time. But some people, just by getting out on the freeway, are dumbstruck with fear. I'm afraid of the people who drive here in Missouri. or they don't know what they're doing. They get on the freeway and go the speed limit. Now, that is a dangerous thing to do, and I'm serious as a heart attack about that. You go 65 or whatever they got posted out there, you are going to be in trouble. Somebody's going to ride up your tailpipe, and you have to understand that. Get in the flow. Get in the flow. Fear is common. So is anger, bitterness, and revenge motivation. The tendency is to grasp desperately at solutions common to the devil's world, to seek the advice of man, to resort to human energy, and thus reach cosmic rationales. That's the way we do things. Let's think through this on a human scale. What would the average guy do? You don't want to be an average guy. You want to be someone who is superior in thought to the average guy. And there's only one source of that kind of information, and that's the Word of God. The tendency, though, is to grasp desperately at solutions common to the devil's world, to seek the advice of man. Cursed is the man who trusts in man. To resort to human energy, energy of the flesh. To resort to cosmic rationales rather than doctrinal rationales. That's the tendency. If you're involved in that, you're a loser, spiritually speaking. 5. The inability to acquire tranquility of soul from the application, from these applications causes loss of sleep. And with the mounting pressure of the testing, the carnal believer eventually finds himself longing for divine guidance. And without doctrine, that longing is verbalized in a prayer such as, "Oh, God, help." And that's all you can verbalize, doctrine. That's all you know. You know that there's a God, and you've heard rumor He helps. And therefore, you verbalize the only prayer you know. "Oh, God, help." 6. But this divine guidance is unavailable to him in his present status of mental disorder. For order to be restored to the soul, the believer must, quote, "seek the one whom my soul loves, and that is the Lord Jesus Christ." Seek him and ye shall find him. Now let's talk about the seeking. How about believers? Unbeliever seeks Christ, they shall find him. That's what's called God consciousness. Everybody's worried about the heathen. What about those people in the lower Slavovia who've never even heard of a Bible before? What about them? Well, they got stars over there in lower Slavovia, and they certainly can look up at the sky at night and see order. They are aware of all of the order in the universe as well as that on planet Earth. There is a microscopic and telescopic order. This is simply one of several ways one can become aware that there must be a Creator. There must be a God to order all of this. And we see that there's order on planet Earth. Everywhere you look, there's order. It continues to show itself. But then they said, well, this evolved, this order did, over a skillion years. And so we look up in the heavens and we see all this order, this great order up there. Well, it seems contradictory unless you say, well, that too came together over a skillion years. So order comes out of chaos. Nietzsche, which is human viewpoint. Order came from God. God is ordered. He does not create disorder. He cannot be a person, God cannot be, who is somehow bound by the idea of disorder. And thus, when He creates something, it is disordered. And then, through the fact that He's got all this disorder about Him, He then brings all of it together and puts it into some kind of order. That makes no sense. In fact, it's quite the opposite. The second law of thermodynamics says everything was perfectly ordered and now it is winding down. So we've got the need, therefore, for order. And people see this and they become God conscious. And when they become God conscious, then there is a desire to know more about God. And that's where an evangelist, a missionary, comes in, and somehow this guy shows up and gives the gospel, and they either reject it or they believe it. That's seeking after the Lord. And they find Him through faith alone in Christ alone. There's another seeking for that individual who is out of fellowship, is in the cosmic system, and has gone over to the dark side. And we see that in Revelation 3, verse 20. To restore esprit de corps, then we can must have rebound. Confession alone to God alone. Revelation 3:20. The Lord is speaking here. If you have a red letter Bible, the ink is red here. Listen to this. That's the way He begins. I think some of you have behold. Behold just seems a little weak to me. Listen to this. I keep on standing at the door. That's availability of instant recovery through rebound. Knocking repeatedly. How does the Lord knock repeatedly at the door of the cosmic believer? Divine discipline in three categories. Warning discipline, intensive discipline, and finally terminal discipline. At each stage, one may recover. If anyone, that's the cosmic believer in context, hears my voice, rebound motivation, and opens the door, rebound recovery, confession alone to God alone, I will enter face to face with him, restoration of esprit de corps, and I will dine with him, restored fellowship, and he with me. The inculcation of divine viewpoint from Bible study, that is feeding on the Word. What you have here is restoration of esprit de corps of the believer with Christ. Now, to respond to the love of Christ for cosmic recovery, the believer must become reciprocally aggressive, just as the Shulamite has done. If you're going to recover, you must become reciprocally aggressive. Christ has been aggressive. God has been aggressive. God was aggressive in sending Jesus Christ as our Savior. Jesus Christ was aggressive in willing to go through the challenges of the cross. He went through it motivated by love for us. Now, He has made a recovery process available to us based on the work of Christ. God says, if you will only confess your sins, I am righteous and just to forgive you of those sins and to get you over all of your bad doings, your wrongdoings. That's confession alone to God alone. He has been aggressive in providing that problem-solving device. We, therefore, become reciprocally aggressive when we utilize it. This requires a desire for fellowship with the Lord, and this requires an aggressive act, confession alone to God alone. Point 9. The Shulamite's motivation to seek Him whom my soul loves is an illustration of hearing the voice of the Lord through corrective discipline, that is rebound motivation and reciprocal desire to reestablish fellowship. And this is a good place to stop. I wanted to make it down to the bottom of the page, but we can't. So we'll stop here and resume our study on Thursday evening. Father, we thank You for the opportunity to resume our studies this evening. It is our prayer that the Holy Spirit will take these things we've examined and make them real to us, a source of both blessing and challenge, and that it might contribute to our spiritual growth. And we lift our prayer in the name of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. Amen.